اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. For various factors, not limited to having a wonderful wife and my schedule and many other things, I don't find myself too often, if ever, in the kitchen actually bring together a meal. But it just so happened that this week things came together in such a way that I had the wonderful opportunity to put a meal together from scratch. And it's really amazing because in just a couple, in a short period of time, it was like really, in many ways, a summary of so many tasawwuf principles, at least in my mind. So when we were thinking, okay, what's the connection between salan, right? Cooking a goshka salan and alu, and in tasawwuf or tazkiyah, it really doesn't make sense. So the first thing actually that, first principle actually that was raised through the process of cooking was actually what happened. So I started cooking, and then we were expecting my in-laws were coming in from out of town, and they actually came in, and I should have had everything ready by that time, and of course everything wasn't ready by that time. But it was at the stage where you could just let it sit on the stove and simmer. So my father-in-law came in, and I didn't feel right to be actually standing over the stove and just waiting, because I didn't want anything to go wrong. At the same time, I knew that they're my elders and they've come, and you want to respect your guests and so on and so forth, and I wanted to also sit with him. So I said, okay, fine, I'll let it simmer and put it on low, and then I sat with him. And so we were talking about this, we were talking about that, but in the back of the mind, right, I'm always sort of worried that I hope, like on the bottom, it doesn't get like burnt at the bottom, and then every little while, then you excuse yourself and go and check and stir it a little bit. He's a much better cook than I am and much more experienced. So he's probably thinking, what a novice. He doesn't even know what he's doing. But even though I was sitting with someone, I was talking to them, engaging in conversation, the back of your mind, you're all the time, you're just worried about the salad. Right, what you're cooking, the gravy. Let's just call it the gravy, or the dish that you're cooking. And this is really a practical manifestation of one of the basic principles of tasawwuf. It's what we call wukuf qalbi. That wukuf means to stop, right? It's the masdar form, and qalbi means right heart. So the idea is to get the heart to stop on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should become so predominant in one's mind that no matter what you're doing or what you're engaged in or what's happening, you still sort of, in the back of your mind, you're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was really this was the state that of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. كَانَ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ فِي كُلِّ أَحْيَانِهِ. But sometimes people actually level the misguided objection against people who spend long periods of time in dhikr. And they say, well, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't do that, so why are you doing something that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't do? But look at the words, right? Look at كَانَ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ فِي كُلِّ أَحْيَانِهِ. He used to remember Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala all the time. Right? Whatever we do, inevitably almost, we'll always be short of what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did, because he was 24 hours a day in the dhikr of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala Azza wa Jal. And number two, that's actually an allegation against the Sahaba, because the Sahaba, for example, would spend considerable amount of time in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. A very simple example, and there's numerous, one can probably cite numerous examples. One simple example that comes to mind is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left for Fajr, or he left the house, and he came back way later in the day. And he found his wife still in the dhikr. When he left, she was in the dhikr, and when he came back, she was still in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. So he said that, shall I not teach you something that if you had done it, it would have been more weighty than all you did, everything that you did. And then he taught her the words, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi adada khalqihi wa zinata arshihi wa midada kalimati, aw kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? If you say that three times. So, but the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not object to what she had done, right? That ratifies it and makes it a part of the Sharia. Because when you talk about the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it's three things. It's qawli Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whatever he said. Number two, the fi'l of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whatever he did. And the third thing that many people don't know about who aren't in the fi'l of hadith, right, or fiqh, is iqraru Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That if something happened in the presence of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he did not object to it, right, that becomes a part of the Sharia. That becomes the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? I mean, it becomes established as a part of the deen. This is what we call iqrar. So we, you know, even his silence, subhanAllah, you just imagine a man who even who's so powerful that even his silence becomes law. In any case, so this is a very clear example. But I mean, moving back, when you say كَانَ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ فِي كُلِّ أَحْيَانِهِ, that he used to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all of his times, and you don't even have to even, I mean, you don't have to look farther than the Quran. What does the Quran say? Alladhina, those, yathkuruna Allah qiyaman wa qu'udan wa ala junubihim, that they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing, right? Wa qu'udan, and sitting, wa ala junubihim, and lying down on their sides. A human being can only exist in one of three states unless he's like levitating or something. And in all those situations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing these people, alladhina yathkuruna Allah qiyaman wa qu'udan wa ala junubihim wa yatafakkaruna fi khalqi as-samawati wal ard, and they contemplate in the creation of the heavens and the earth, rabbana ma khalaqta hadha batila subhanaka faqina adhab an-nar. This is right towards the end of Surah Ali Imran, right before Surah Nisa, right? If someone wants to reference it. So understanding that even in the Quran, another place in the Quran, what does it come? Rijal, men, لا تلهيهم تجارة ولا بيع عن ذكر الله, that neither trade, تجارة, ولا بيع, nor sale distracts them from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when they go to work, when they're doing this, when they're doing this, they don't forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From all of these things, one of the basic principles has been derived by our mashayikh is that a person should try to be like Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, constantly in the state of remembrance of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala Azza wa Jal. And there's one of three ways where this can happen. Right? One of three ways that we can happen. One thing is that one person can, obviously this is not, the dhikr is not a verbal dhikr, because that wasn't what happened with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right, he was leading armies, he was teaching, he was doing so many things. You didn't always see him, you know, verbally reciting something. So that wasn't what was meant by all of these ayahs, or what was meant by the hadith. Obviously something else. So one thing is what we call zikr qalbi, right? That the heart is always connected in remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. And this is something that, you know, we try to get ourselves into a state where the heart is always connected or remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one type of what we call wukuf qalbi. So where the heart, the spiritual heart, and we know a spiritual heart exists, and there's multiple ayahs in the Quran which, you know, indicate لَهُمْ قُلُوبُ اللَّهِ يَفْقَهُونَ, they have hearts which do not, for example, understand or perceive. That's not referring to a physical heart that's beating, you know, 60 to 100 times per minute. Obviously, there has to be some type of spiritual heart that exists within the... وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي الصُّدُورِ. Rather, the thing that is blind is the hearts which lie within the chest. Blindness cannot be attributed to the heart, because as far as I know, you know, a heart doesn't have photoreceptors to, you know, perceive light and, you know, interpret it and send, you know, things to the occipital lobe to transfer that and interpret that into some type of holistic image. Just, I mean, I don't know, maybe someone knows, but I don't know about that. These are referring to the abstract or the metaphysical heart. So this spiritual heart, one way that you can be always in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what we call dhikri qalbi. And then it's really amazing, because you look in the Quran, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Ala, right? Bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innu al-qulub. With dhikr of Allah, there is the sukoon, there is the itminan, there is the settling of the heart. So where is the dhikr? The dhikr is having this effect in the heart. And it comes also, wadhkur rabbaka fi nafsik. And remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your own nafs. Mufti Shafi in his tafsir, he writes, ay fi qalbik, yani in your own heart. The spiritual heart. So all of this substantiates what one aspect is that the heart should, one way to always be in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that one is in one way active, in one way passively, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. Very simple example in a practical sense of a person of this is exactly what I told you, right? That I was sitting and talking to my father-in-law, but my heart was connected where? To the stove. A very practical example. right? Ask anyone, for example, who just got their step one score, or they got their USM, you know, or they got their MCAT score, and it wasn't what they actually wanted. The whole day, they'll talk to people, they'll drive their car, they'll play Salah. All the whole day, they'll just be replaying in their mind, well, I wonder why this happened, why is this, and they'll be feeling down. No matter what's going on, that's what's on the person's mind. I'll give you a simple example. If a mother, right, loses her child, right, Allah, God forbid, if a mother loses her child, she doesn't feel like eating, she doesn't feel like doing anything. She might even continue to live, she might even talk to another person. But you talk to her even a month, 2 months, 3 months after she even gets closure, right, onto the fact that she says, oh, my no child is gone, they'll leave the bedroom as it is. They won't touch it. Because they say, one day maybe my son will come back, right? They talk to someone. All the time the mind is keeping going back in that thing. Meaning in the back of the heart, right, there's this constant remembrance. So this is one thing. So this muraqabah that is done, you know, these things which are done to keep the heart, or zikr khafi, the zikr that is done in the heart, zikr qalbi, this idea is to get it into such a situation that it is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. It's not beyond that. Number two way that a person can be in wukufi qalbi is that every time a situation presents itself, that you look at it in light of the Sharia. And throughout the day, from the time you get up to the time you go to sleep at night, every single time you're always worried that what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does the Sharia, what does the Quran and Sunnah want from me at this particular moment? It has to become a person's mizaj. So there are people, for example, who might not be quote-unquote an active zikr, right? Active slash passive zikr. Their heart may not be in constant muraqabah, not constantly saying Allah, Allah, or their heart is not... But at every single point during the day, they're cognizant that, am I doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants? For example, and it's clear in hadith, right? What happens for... it's described about the person who prays one prayer and then he's waiting for the next prayer, right? And so people who just live their entire life actually revolves around their salah. Right? Okay, this is Zuhr, this is Maghrib, they're just waiting for Salah, meaning their whole day is centered around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're going to work, they're all day they're worried about the fact that I hope I don't have to, I can control my gaze and I don't do this and I don't know, listen to what I shouldn't listen to, and they're worried about Al-Iba and every, like the whole day is just focused on making sure that they don't commit any sin and that they stay connected to Allah. This is also a type of wukuf qalb. So the only type of wukuf, right, the only type of stopping of the heart on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't necessarily that the heart is in dhikr, but it's also that one is always cognizant and mindful of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. I'll give you a very easy example of this to make it understandable. That yesterday when I was actually cooking, I told you there's a lot of lessons in the salan, in the dish. So when I'm cooking it, right, you may be... A person may want to keep on going back to dish to check it doesn't get burned, because they're saying that, oh, when my wife comes home and if it's really messed up, oh man, I'm going to be so embarrassed, right? I'm so embarrassed. So all the time, the wife is not there, the wife is not looking at you, she didn't even tell me that it has to be perfect, right? She's just probably grateful no matter for whatever is being done. But in the back of the mind, you're just so scared, right? It's not haram, right? It's not even makruh, nothing. Right? But there's a fear inside. There's a thing that always in the back of mind that I hope that I'm doing the right thing. Right? That mizaj that you're always worried that no, that I will die one day, I have to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and just consumes you throughout the day, just like that thought may have consumed me, you know, for those 3 hours, that is also a type of wukuf. And the last type of wukuf is what we say, that everything that you see, you start interpreting in the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. That you start reading the signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the world. Now this is something which is not, I mean, this is one thing, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, something that He opens up to some of His servants. So sometimes people will go through the most mundane acts, but they see things in those mundane acts that other people don't see, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has pasted billboards throughout all of humanity, right? All of existence, is just that people don't know how to read the signs. Like my teacher would actually be able to give probably more than an hour lecture on a tree about the different lessons that you could derive from a tree. You're like, what can you learn from a tree? But then lesson after lesson after lesson in the deen, right? Connecting it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. And I'll give you a simple example that always comes to mind for me is that I remember my middle son, one time I was sitting with my teacher in the masjid, and he was like sitting, you know, my son had gone to sleep sort of in the third or sort of far away from me. So he got up from his sleep, and he was completely like scared, right? He was, several years ago. He was like looking, he's like, oh my God, where is he? He's like looking around. And then he looks, he sees me all the way towards the mihrab, right? Sitting with the teacher. And then he became, you know, at ease. So my teacher, he looked at me, he says, this will be the state of man on the day of Qiyamah, right? That, you know, they will get up from their you know, graves and stuff, and people will be in complete, you know, disarray. And there were people who were just so worried, right? And just the way that he looked at you and he found ease, perhaps that will be the way that we will look at Rasulullah ﷺ and find, you know, some type of comfort on that day. So it was a very normal thing that had happened. No one had even thought about it. But that little thing connected to, reminded a person, you know, something about the deen. And this is another, there's two ways that you can look at this, the dish example, the cooking example, and think about that, right? The fact that you're cooking and you're able to get so much lessons from just a simple mundane act, right? That's one example of how, you know, sometimes the very normal things can actually give a lot of meaning. And the second thing is that, you know, as forgetful as I am, sometimes, you know, it didn't happen yesterday, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal, but maybe I just completely forgot about what was on the stove, right? It was just cooking. And then I was talking to my father-in-law on the sofa, and then I look over and I see some, you know, a pot which is sitting on the dining room table, not the kitchen. And as soon as I see that, I said, oh my God, I'm cooking something, right? Oh my God, I had to go and take care of that. In the same way, right, in the same way, when a believer sees different things in their everyday life, then there's a lot of oh my God moments, right? Because a person realizes, oh my God, they see an accident on the road, people just drive by and they're like, oh, thanks God, it's not me. Then a person should think that that could be me, and then I have to die, and this is an oh my God moment, right? When you're at work, right, and someone gets mad at you, right, or you mess up, and you feel so ashamed and you're trying to cover up, and that's an oh my God moment, because one day we had to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. When you're sitting down and we're studying hard every single day because we want to do well at the exam, that's an oh my God moment, because we understand that one day we have to give the exam for the akhirah. Like, every single thing can actually direct you towards that. And actually, I had never actually thought about this ayah in this way, but it just comes to mind right now. SubhanAllah, the Quran is so deep, right? When you know the ayah I had read earlier, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing, sitting, and lying down, right? On their sides. Right after, so this is what did I mention? I said this is wukuf fi qalbi, right? And this is one way that you can have wukuf where there's active dhikr going on. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say right next thing about them? Right, the next thing that is described with those, وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, and then they contemplate in the heavens and the earth. Right. So this is another way to do wukuf fi qalbi. Right? It's like you don't live a passive existence, you start to interact. So if a person wants to open up this door of wukuf, there's two or three things that a person should do. Number one, the more knowledge that they have of the deen, the deeper will be their understanding and ability to read those signs. I mean, there's things that, you know, the average person will, even the average scholar will never understand, right? In reality, they can't read the sign, because it's like reading a complicated mathematical, you know, equation. It's just, you know, you see all these differential signs, and you're already, like, your mind is already shutting off, right? You see a sigma sign, and you're like, that's it, I don't want no more. But for those who understand, right, they're like, oh, that's what's meant. So the more knowledge they have, the deeper the understanding of those signs. Number two is that a person becomes more active in the way that they live their lives. And number three, that this is sometimes a gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just opens up for His slaves, that He allows them to see those things. So those who Allah wills, they can see, and those, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never make us amongst those who are not able to see those things. As it comes in the in Arabic, there's an Arabic poem which is beautiful that comes to mind. فَيَا عَجَبًا كَيْفَ يَعْصِي الْإِلَهُ وَكَيْفَ يَجْهَدُ الْجَاهِدُ وَفِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ آيَةٌ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ وَاحِدُ. That, you know, it's amazing how people can deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how does the denier deny when everything, there's a sign that indicates that He is one. So even the jahil, I mean, even early times, there's an understanding that there are signs and everything. So the first lesson from cooking, right, was what we call wuqoof fi qalbi, being always cognizant of Allah. The second lesson, the tasawwuf lesson that you can derive from cooking. So I'm cooking, right? And a person might think in the back of mind that, well, I shouldn't be cooking and I should be doing this and that. But the person doesn't think that way. When they're cooking, they're just worried about when I present the dish and put it on the table, I hope the kids like it, right? And I hope my wife likes it. It doesn't really even matter, right, if they like it or not, because it's technically not your job, right, to make sure everyone likes the food. Your job is just to cook and present something, and whatever is there, the person should eat. And the person can say, no, Islamically, whatever, you know, Rasulullah has never fault with food, and whatever you put, you should eat, so on and so forth. But any, like, you know, sound-minded person, if you're cooking, even if when you put the food on the table and the person eats it, even if they just eat it, but you can sort of see, like, they're eating it, like, and they don't really like it, but they're just eating it for your sake because you cooked it, that still hurts. Right? That still hurts. You're like, man, I messed up. A person doesn't like to mess up in the things. They like to do things with a perfection. It's something almost inherent within the human being. And whatever they put in front and present to others, they want the other person to like it. This is a very important concept. Now, I wasn't going to get a fine from the government if I didn't do it, right? But this is something which is a matter of adab. And it's been said, ad-deenu kulluhu adab. The entire deen, all of it is adab. And a lot of tasawwuf, if you actually look at it, is having adab with Allah. A person cannot, if you want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you want to get, you know, progress, a person should not only think in terms of, is this haram or is this makruh or is this fard or is this wajib? You're just shooting yourself. I mean, that's not the way that you develop a deep relationship. That's a functional relationship. That's not a loving relationship. When you love someone, when you care about someone, you stop asking those questions. You're just worried about, when I present my salat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will He like it? And that's why Aisha radiallahu anha, for example, she would put itr on the sadaqah that she would give. I mean, where is it written in any hadith that you're supposed to do that? Right? Did Rasulullah s.a.w. tell her to do that? But this was her adab with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal, because she said that this is, I'm presenting to Allah tayyibun wa yuhib, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is good and He loves that which is good. And this is going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sadaqah is going to Allah. This is, I mean, the beauty of her akhlaq, her etiquette with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that even the sadaqah that she gave forth, she wanted to give it in a beautiful state. Very clear example, right? Clear example that there's many things in the deen that you should not think in terms of technical terms. You should think in terms of emotion. You should think in terms of how can I do things that will make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy with me. And the third, right, lesson, like big lesson, is the need or the importance of a teacher. So when my wife, before she left, obviously she didn't just leave me in the lurch. She had left a cookbook for me, right? The, you know, beloved cookbook, right? And the cookbook has all the ingredients, and it tells you exactly how much of each ingredient. And so much so that my wife said that you won't know where the things are in my kitchen. So she took out all the things and she said, you won't even know the names, right? Because I'm so clueless. So she took them all out and put it on the counter for me. So make sure I don't mess up, right? Make sure I don't mess up. So then I opened the book and I started reading it, and I'm reading it so many times and making sure it's careful. I'm doing everything right. But there are so, no matter how, I mean, you can write as detailed as you want, but you can't do it just straight off the book. There's a lot of room for interpretation, right? And it's not just because I like interpretive literature, right? But it's just because that's the nature of, you can't get everything out of a manual. So I'll give you a practical example. It said that wait until the meat changes color. So I'm thinking, change color like 10%, or change color like 50%, or does it have to become red, or saute until golden brown? Well, that looks brown, but is it golden brown, or is it like really brown now? And they say add, you know, 2.5, and I've never knew what the final product is supposed to look like. And they say, like, you know, evaporate the water. Well, am I supposed to evaporate all the water, or should I leave enough water so it still, you know, serves as a gravy? So, oh my God, it's like so confusing, right? It says that, and then you try to like fix everything, and the best you want. And I was just thinking, oh my God, if I had just seen my wife do it once, it would have been so much easier. Mm-hmm. So something which probably would have taken my wife like 10 or 15 minutes, I literally spent probably 2 to 3 hours in the kitchen trying to get this thing prepared. And that actually highlights a very important principle in the deen, that people always talk about, Quran and Sunnah. Right. And Quran and Sunnah are the very foundation, right, of the deen. But at the same time, if the Quran is the manual, right? And they say, well, just follow the Quran and you're going to be fine. That's exactly right. If you follow the recipe book, you will be exactly fine. But the idea is that if you don't understand the recipe book, then you're in real trouble, right? So if someone has actually gone through the thing, they've gone through it, they know how to cook, everything makes sense to them, and they say, this is actually what they mean by the book. And no, this thing, this is what that means. And I understand that that's what it means, but the reason that that's there is so that you don't mess up when you actually put in the tomatoes. So you don't really have to do that, but you have to only do that when this happens. You're like, oh, that makes sense. I was making my life so miserable, right? And that's why it took me an extra hour to actually cook the food. Right, those like little things that be putting everything in context, making everything make sense. It's like, wow. And that's why it comes in hadith, la hikmata illa kadhu asratin, aw kama qala Rasulullah says, there's no hikmah based, we know from I believe it's in Zad al-Talibin, that there's no hikmah like for the hikmah that's derived from experience. So when you talk about the experience of people who have studied the Quran, who have studied the Hadith, and who have walked the spiritual path like our mashayikh, that is the importance of having a teacher. Yes, you have the Quran, and yes, everything is in there. But there's a lot of room, and there's a lot of places. Even, I'll tell you right now, there's many ayahs that I will read in the Quran after perhaps spending, maybe 15 years studying, right? And like, when I read it, I'm like, I don't know exactly what this means. I had to go and check in at the tafsir. Just, you're never done being a student, right? You're always learning. When I say I have to go and look it up in a tafsir, what is that saying? That means I have to go and ask someone who has more knowledge than I do, whether I do it in the form of a book or whether I do it in the form of a person. And that's actually a very fundamental aspect of the soul for spiritual purification as well. As when we always look to those who have experience in the field, those who have more knowledge of the thing that we're dealing with, before we throw ourselves in it. And this is something I guess I learned before I actually cooked yesterday too. I don't know how, and it's just become more and more of a solid principle in my mind. I remember, there's some people here who are first year, who are going to med school, who are in med school. You may remember, for example, anatomy lab, right? So you start anatomy lab, and they had these manuals. And those manuals are so dense that they're almost not readable, right? They're almost not readable. And it's so painful to try to read it, and you're like, you make this type of incision for this long, and it's not just like, if you just read it, you try to do exactly, follow exactly what it's doing, and then like the nerve is right there, and then you look and you're like, I don't know where I am, you're like in some other part of the body or something, and it just doesn't make sense, it doesn't fit, right? And then you go and see the professor come in, right? And you watch him one time dissect that limb, and he says, this is where this artery is, this is where the ulnar nerve is, this is where the radial nerve is, this is where the median nerve is, this is the brachial plexus, this is C1, this is C2, C3, C5. You're like, oh man, I could have spent 50 hours in the lab and I wouldn't have known that. It's in the manual, it makes complete sense, but when someone shows you exactly what the manual means and what exactly is, practically, right, practically, it makes all the difference in the world. It's the same thing in medicine. And I'll give you a very simple example. The medicines might feel, I guess maybe that's why I give so many examples. But how many years of your medical training are actually reading books? It's only the first 2 years. The next 2 years, and then the next 3 years after that, you're just doing, and doing how? You're doing it in the supervision of an elder, right? In the supervision of a sheikh, right? In the supervision of an alim. Right? You can call whatever your name you wanted, but the principle is the same, that anytime you want to have mastery of a field, people understand that it's not derived from just reading a book or just coming up with your own ideas. That's how you kill patients. Right? That's how you harm others. But rather, I was just speaking to one of the brothers here, and he was telling me how in Ireland, when they're actually in medical school, that they literally, there's a lot of hand-holding. Right? meaning that the teacher is very careful to make watch your every step to make sure you do not mess up. Because their teachers did the same thing for them. And their teachers had done the same thing for them. And the whole chain keeps on going back. Whether it's deen or the dunya, the same thing applies. And that's why, I mean, one of the scholars had raised a very beautiful point. He said, if the Quran was enough, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have sent Rasul. The Sahaba had the Quran. Right? Everything, the thing was there in front of them. But they only understood the Quran in the light of the Sunnah. And they only understood the Quran in light of what Rasulullah SAW taught them. I mean, my son is reciting the hadith on the way to the car here, right? About the hadith of Jibreel, very famous hadith. And at the very end, so much adab that the Sahaba had with Rasulullah SAW. He asked him about Iman, Islam, Ihsan, so on and so forth. He asked him about all those things. And then finally, the Sahaba were just quiet. Now, they wanted to ask probably who this person came out of nowhere and there's such a strange occurrence, but they didn't ask a single question. So number one, you see adab again with the teacher. Number two, when Rasulullah himself asked, he says, Ya Umar, right? Atadri man isa'il, do you know who the person is who's asking the question? And look how he answered. He said, Allahu wa Rasuluhu alam. Allah and His Messenger know best. Right? Deference to one's teachers, to one's elders. And so this was also their attitude, for example, when it came to the Quran. They didn't just like say that, oh, we have the eyes of Rasulullah, I don't have to go and send his dars. No, you never see that. They understood that they had to get any clear idea of what exactly was meant, was interpreted. Like I give you the example of how brown the meat has to be when it changes color. You know, when you put this particular meat, particular spice, and if you actually end up skipping it. And the other problem was when I was cooking, it's like, you know, you try to follow the manual, but then you mess up. And now you mess up, you don't know how to fix it. Right? You're like, oh man, I'm in trouble. I was supposed to put this first and I was to put it in this pan and I didn't understand what that meant. And now you look in the manual and you're flipping pages and you're like, uh-oh, it doesn't have any instructions if you actually mess up what you do. But you know that if there was someone who was there who's actually done it before, they could tell you exactly what you knew to get right back on track so that you're following the book correctly. Right? You're falling back on the recipe. And the same thing applies from the tasawwuf. So sometimes, you know, in very, I guess, mundane things or occurrences, there's a lot of lessons to be learned. And so, you know, some big ones, that, like we mentioned, is that always being cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, always, you know, understanding the role and the importance of having elders and those with experience in the field, who know the field when one engages in something. And number three, that having adab in everything that we do. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to bring these things into our lives and make us closer to Him. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.